Would you please turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 5. I was grateful for the week of rest last week and the privilege to worship at Park Hill Presbyterian Church in the morning, and we had a good time together. Right before I went on vacation, we reached really one of the climactic points of the Old Testament, and that is 2 Samuel 7 and the Davidic covenant. As we go from Genesis to the end of the scriptures in 2 Samuel 7, he's built upon the promise of the gospel and his covenant with his people. And as we now begin a new year, I decided to take a break and think about how we're going to deal with 2 Samuel 7, because it really is, looking at that passage, could be like trying to drink from a fire hose. It's such an important passage that brings so many important themes of the Bible together in one place, and then draws the focus of all God's promises to the true Son of David, who is Jesus Christ, the Son of David and the Son of God. And so with an attempt to kind of spend some time thinking about where we're going to go, I decided to look back at a passage that we've looked at several years ago, about 6 years ago, I think 6 years ago, Hebrews chapter 5. And we're going to consider the subject of thinking about the Christian life and the new year. This is a very hard passage. It often is a troubling passage. But I think really what you see here is that the apostle, when he was writing to the church of the Hebrews here, he was writing earnestly, trying to plead with them to turn to Christ and to grow in Christ. And really, that's the desire I have for all of us, that we would look at this new year and long to grow in our love for Christ, our knowledge of him as we know him in the scriptures, and also that we might become more like him as his Spirit works in us through the reading of the word and privately in prayer and the public worship of God. So please give your attention now as I read. We're going to look at Hebrews 5, verse 11 through 6, verse 12, one of the hardest passages in the scripture. But yet, I think that the Lord has made it clear for us so that we can find its use in our lives. So please give your attention. This is the infallible word of God. Beginning in verse 11. About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that as this earnest and difficult passage is before us, that your Spirit might indeed open our eyes to understand it, and that your Spirit might move us to seek first the kingdom of Christ and his righteousness in all of our life. Lord, you know our need for continued feeding upon your word. You know our need for you to move our heart and mind and will to seek you and to find true value in the promises of eternal life in Christ and the blessings of being adopted sons of God. And so, Father, now please use this passage to build each of us up, to give us a new zeal and interest in worshiping you each Lord's Day and in seeking you in prayer, in private study, and in living our lives every day as disciples of Christ instead of just coming to church on Sunday and then living like everyone else the rest of the week. Lord, we long for your Spirit now. We need your Spirit now to speak to us through your word, the reading and the preaching of it. And so we look to your faithful care for us, our good shepherd who anoints our head in the presence of our enemies, who fills our cup, who feeds us with the bread of life, the good news of Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, today is January 8th. It's maybe it's not a big day. It's a few days before my birthday, so it's a kind of nice day. It's really doesn't stand out as some day like, well, last week, January 1st, New Year's Day. It's probably, though, a day that does stand out quietly in our lives as a day when many of our New Year's resolutions have begun to crumble and fall. How many of you had ice cream this week or butter? That should be off limits for every New Year's resolution. Butter should always be allowed. How many of you missed the day at the gym or missed your Bible reading if you plan to read the Bible through this year? January 8th, it's kind of a letdown. It's probably kind of a little bit of a discouraging day because when we try to change our lives, it becomes really hard. Those first days are easy, but I think for me, a week into it, it becomes hard to stay consistent. And so today is a good day to think about, instead of those big resolutions and romantic ones we make on the 1st of January every year, today is a day to think about a resolution for every day and every week and every year of your life. It's a really good day to think really about the most important resolution in your life and for the life of our church. And that is, how are you going to grow in your relationship to Jesus Christ? You know, in Isaiah chapter 5, the Lord described the church as a vineyard. And he gave us a picture that teaches us the expectations that we should have for our lives if indeed we are believers in Jesus Christ. It's an expectation of to see what work Christ really is doing in our lives. This is what the Lord said. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes. But it yielded wild grapes. This is about the church. This is really about all believers in Jesus Christ. We are this vineyard of God, and we need to understand that the Lord still expects us to produce fruit. He chose us and he called us to repent and believe in Jesus Christ through the proclamation of the gospel. And then he continues to cultivate us with his word and the sacraments. He still watches over us from his throne in heaven, and he's called elders and pastors to shepherd and lead his people as he watches. And he expects us to grow and to mature in Christ. This morning, we're going to look at a very difficult passage in Hebrews, not to bring any discouragement into our lives, but to motivate us to flee to Christ and to seek to be found mature in him, that we might grow beyond the basic truths of the gospel, but to fully understand the love of Christ. I love skiing. And I didn't love skiing for about 7 or 10 days because you do that pizza snowplow thing. And I'm impressed with anyone who begins to love skiing because it takes perseverance, because it is just not fun, especially when there's powder, to just snowplow down the hill. But one day what happens as you give yourself to it, as you try to learn, as you take another lesson and you start turning, and then it snows and you turn and float through powder, and then there's these big bumps and you get to fly down mogul runs and ski through the trees, and you go, wow, this is why I pay all that money every year for skis and lift tickets. You begin to enjoy all that sport and activity is. You see it in basketball and baseball and soccer, all these things I cannot comprehend because I cannot play those sports very well. But you know, what the apostle here in Hebrews 5 is trying to do is to get us to grow so that we might know the length and width and height and depth of the love of God that is in Jesus Christ. So let's begin with our first point, the call to spiritual maturity. And that's the first thing we find. We see this in chapter 5, verse 11 through 6, verse 2. And we'll first consider the reality of milk to meat. In chapter 5, the apostle has up to chapter 5, he's been driving toward a main point in the sermon that the Hebrew church, these Hebrew Christians, they would not turn from Christ, the reality of the promises of God and the gospel, and go back to all the types and shadows of the old covenant worship. And as he's laboring this point and urging this fragile congregation, he just stops. He stops to address a serious problem in the church. Really, it's a foundational problem that has placed them in this time where they're questioning where they're going to go in the future. You see, he cannot move forward in teaching and counseling and discipling this body of believers without any success unless something changes. You see, the problem he's facing here and addressing is that the members of the church that he's writing to have become lazy. They've been believers for some time, but they have not matured appropriately in the time that they've walked with Jesus Christ. They've been Christians long enough to have become teachers, but instead they still need someone to teach them the basic principles or the basic doctrines of God. God's expectation for us is that we would grow to understand those basic doctrines required for salvation. Jesus is the Son of God. We're saved only by his work, and so we need to trust him. To bear that he's borne our sins on the cross. We need to turn from our sins. We need to know that if we trust in Christ, we'll be raised from the grave and receive eternal life. We need to understand these basic things that the Bible teaches for salvation. But then we need to continue to grow in our knowledge of the scriptures so that we can understand the depth of our relationship with God, and so that we can have assurance of our inheritance in heaven, assurance of salvation. This goal of Christian maturity is a common theme throughout the Bible. The Lord describes the Christian life as being born again. And you've heard that term, born again Christians. But actually, that's what happens as a sinner is converted. The Spirit gives us new life and we're born as infants, and we need to feed on the simple, basic, foundational truths of the gospel and then move on to have a rich and mature relationship with Christ and in knowledge of him. In Colossians 1:28, Paul teaches, Christ we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. You see, that's the goal. We're to keep growing. Paul preached and taught that we might mature. And in Ephesians 4:11, Paul writes that Christ has given a means for maturity, the pastors and teachers he's called. Their job is to preach and teach God's word, to build us up. And here's the goal, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes, so that we would grow in Jesus Christ. You see, the Hebrew Christians are like that skier that skied for 20 years and hasn't learned to turn. And you kind of wonder why they haven't. And it doesn't make sense. You see, the Hebrew Christians can only handle the basic teaching of the word. And so the apostle challenges them here to mature. In chapter 6, verse 1, he writes, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation." You see, there is more to learn about from the scriptures and about the gospel than simply to repent and believe in Jesus Christ and be baptized. There's more to learn beyond the hope of the resurrection and the last judgment. These truths can be considered the milk of the word. And as long as you live, you must strive to grow in your knowledge of the scriptures, which actually is growing in a knowledge of our God and his son, Jesus Christ, and his spirit. You are children of God. And we all who are children of God need to grow up into mature disciples of Jesus Christ. We just cannot be satisfied with where we are. Rather, we must continue to grow and increase in the knowledge of God. And so take this challenge, this call in Hebrews seriously, that it's not just a call for a church that lived about 2,000 years ago. It's a call that is timeless for every age of the church, for us. Let us as a church strive to grow together into maturity in Jesus Christ. And that takes us to the second point that we find in this passage and second subject. There's a warning here of apostasy that begins in chapter 6, or verse 3. Look at this warning. The apostle writes, "We will do this. We will grow into maturity if God permits." Christianity is a matter of the work of God through his spirit. We cannot just commit ourselves to growing. Rather, we have to feed upon the food that God gives us to mature in Christ. And then the Lord must sanctify us. He must build us up. He must enlighten our eyes to the truths of Scripture. He must feed our souls. To mature, the Holy Spirit must work in us. And so the writer of the Hebrews says, we will mature if God permits. You see, the Lord is serious about our maturity. And actually, the apostle is serious about the church's maturity. And so what he does to move us, to feed upon the word of God that we might grow, what he does is he gives us a startling and possibly scary warning that we find in verses 4-8. These verses basically serve as a wake-up call to the people of God so that you would take seriously your calling to mature in Christ. You might think of these as the proto-fire and brimstone sermons that we joke about and we've heard about in the church. But I want you to receive these verses as a passionate, earnest apostle, as the Spirit of God who is earnest and passionate about our growth, warning us, urging us, trying to win our hearts to grow in grace. So let's begin to look at these hard verses, verses 4-6. Let's read them again. "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gifts and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt." Now, this is a disturbing passage, isn't it? It's a passage that challenges our theology, at least on the surface. It's clearly a difficult passage to interpret, not even if you're just trying to read it in Greek, which is something that could cause your head to explode. But in general, it's just hard material to understand. But we're going to try to attempt to dissect it slowly to come to a clear understanding that the Spirit of God might win our hearts to growing in Christ. So let's begin with the question, who are those? If you look back down into, where is it? In the verse 4, it says, "For it is impossible in the case of those." Who are those? Those are the subject. And really, we got to figure out who these people are. who the apostle is writing about. See, what he has done here is he's turned from speaking about true believers to speaking about this group of people called those. And then he gives us a description of these people to give some identity to them. First, he says these people have once been enlightened. Now, enlightened, we could try to come up with some really clever or super spiritual definition of it. But it's simply a metaphor, a word picture for understanding. So another way of saying it is those people have once been given a certain understanding of the word of God from God. It's almost like walking into the Metropolitan Museum of Art. A few years ago, Kelly took me there. And, you know, you hear about how amazing this museum is. But imagine walking in at 7:30 or 8, right when it opens. The lights are still dark. The facilities guys haven't yet turned on the lights and illumined all the displays. And you wonder, what's this all about? And all of a sudden, all the light switches go on. And you see the remarkable, like, acres of medieval armor, and you look at the Vermeer and Vermeili and Renoir. I can't remember. That's not the name of the guy. Anyway, those really fancy French artists and all the beautiful paintings, and you see the sculptures beautifully enlightened by the lights in there. And then you go, wow, I finally understand why people, when they go to New York City, want to go to the Met Museum of Art. This is kind of what the apostle is saying here. Enlightened simply means that God has given these people some understanding of his word. There are people who nod their heads with the preacher as if they're following. They may contribute to the discussions in Bible studies. They can explain the Bible stories. They carry on great conversations after church. And then he reveals something else about them. He says they've tasted the heavenly gift. Now, again, this is a little bit hard to understand, but I think the heavenly gift can simply be seen as the gospel of Jesus Christ. These people have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. They have tasted that it is good, but they have not consumed the gospel themselves. This word for have tasted, it really means that one has put a morsel into his mouth just long enough to judge the flavor. But tasting doesn't mean that he has swallowed and consumed the food. As intimate of an experience of that gift that is communicated here, it doesn't require that person has consumed it. And so these people, they may express faith in the gospel, but the apostle doesn't say that they fully embrace the gospel with true saving faith. The picture that you might use to understand this experience is the seed that is sown on the rocky ground in Matthew 13. Remember, Jesus said, this is what to expect in the ministry. You're going to preach the word of God, and there's some soil, like the fertile soil, which are people who are going to receive that word. But there's some soil, like the rocky soil, well, where the seed's going to be is going to fall and get a little bit of water and sprout a root and grow and begin to grow, but as the sun and the heat begin to fall upon it, it dries up. It receives the word, but builds no root. And that's what these people do. They've tasted the heavenly gift, but they haven't built roots. These people have also shared in the Holy Spirit. In other words, they're those who have seen the work of the Holy Spirit in the church of God. You know, in the context of the first century church, where there were a lot of charismatic gifts during the apostolic ministries, these people may have been healed from illnesses. They may have been relieved of demon possession. They may have partaken of the comfort and joy of the Holy Spirit that he pours out within the context of the fellowship of the church. And don't you feel better when you come among believers and you enjoy fellowship? There is just I think even people that aren't believers, when they gather among other Christians, there is a sense of joy and release. There's a sharing a bit in the blessing of the Holy Spirit. They may have seen miracles, or these people may have even performed miracles like Simon Magus in Acts 8, but not been converted. They may have received some sort of spiritual gift within the church, maybe like Saul did. In some way, these people have shared in the Holy Spirit within the context of the church, just like our covenant children who are raised in the church here, or maybe members who haven't yet been converted and yet we don't realize it, or maybe just regular visitors who come and they regularly worship with us. And fourth, these people have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. You see, it appears that these people have sat under the preaching of the Word of God regularly. They've tasted the goodness of the law and the goodness of the gospel as they're placed perfectly and beautifully before us. They've tasted, they've taken notes during their sermons. They've appreciated the pastor's ministry. These powers of the age to come are really the power of the new age, the age of the new covenant, of the church, when the type and shadow and the promises of Jesus Christ have been replaced with the actual coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh and his death and his resurrection and his ascension. In the original context, they may have seen the miracles of Jesus and the wonders of the Holy Spirit's work in the church in times like Pentecost and those other times when the Spirit was poured out like at Pentecost throughout the Gentile church. And so who are these people? Who is the apostle writing about? Well, they're hard to identify, aren't they? They're people, they blend into the church so well that you cannot pick them out of the congregation. They seem like true believers. They seem like true members of the church. They share in the experiences that we share in. They seem to benefit from the means of grace somehow. But nevertheless, the apostle reveals they're not what they seem. But they are in the church, even now. The next thing that the apostle reveals is what these people do. We've seen a little bit of who they are, and there's some characteristics, but the frightening thing is they blend in. And we can't pick them out. But what do? They fall away. Those appear to be your friend, maybe even your prayer partner. Sometimes maybe they teach a Bible study. But then one day something horrible happens and they walk away. They fall away from Christ. They turn from him. They seem to understand God's power and presence and grace. And then they simply just turn away and they deny it all. They fall away to what we call apostasy, or they fall away to just denying Jesus Christ as the Son of God, denying the gospel of God's grace, that promise to sinners that whoever calls upon the name of Christ will be saved. This falling away is not, though, an occasional relapse into sin. Arthur Pink wrote that this apostasy is an open, total, determined renunciation of all the constituent principles of Christianity and a return to false religion. It's not, these people are not those who have a question in their mind and heart they wrestle with. They're people that walk away from Christ. They were in the church, but now they renounce Jesus Christ and they renounce the gospel. And that's what they do. Well, what is the consequence? After the apostle describes these people and their apostasy, he reveals the awful fate that they face in falling away. Those who renounce Christ and renounce their faith, they cannot be restored to repentance in the church. Actually, the apostle states that it is impossible. It's impossible for these people to be restored. You see, here he threatens the severest vengeance and vindictive justice of God on those who cast away the grace that he offers to them in Jesus Christ. You know, he simply echoes the fear of Jeremiah in the last lines of Lamentation. Do you remember when he wrote, "Restore us to yourself"? Israel had fallen away. Lamentation is written as Jerusalem has fallen because of their sin and rebellion against God. They're under the discipline of God. It seems like they've lost hope. And so he prays to the Lord, "Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry with us." See, the apostle here gives us the reason for this consequence in verse 6. They're crucifying again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him to contempt. In other words, these people look upon Christ as a common criminal instead of a savior. They put Jesus to open shame. In essence, they identify themselves with those wicked murderers of Jesus who drove the nails into his hands and feet and raised him up upon that cross to be crucified. They think of Jesus as an imposter. They look at his pierced hands and feet and the love in his eyes, and they say, "I hate you, Jesus. You're a fake." They turn away and they hate the only possible savior of sinners. So this is the warning that the apostle gives to us. These people, they look like every other believer or member of the church, and yet they fall away, and then they find themselves in that settled position, turning from Christ without possibility of being restored. This warning is hard to understand. It's actually a warning that leaves us with questions like, am I going to fall away? Am I a big hypocrite? Now, all Christians are hypocrites, right? We still struggle with sin. We say that we're believers in Jesus Christ, and yet, you know, this afternoon, tomorrow, we will sin in thought, word, and deed. But that's not the kind of hypocrite. Am I faking it? But I don't realize it. Can I be confident that I'll be saved? I mean, am I going to fall away at some point in time? This warning is hard to understand, and it raises all these questions. And so the apostle gives us an object lesson to explain what he's talking about in chapter 5, verse 11 through 6, verse 6. And so let's read that object lesson, because this picture that he gives is the secret to understanding what the apostle is saying. In verse 7, he wrote, "For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned." You see, this picture explains the real point. And just think about the picture. It's interesting to fly into Denver from the east, because as you come down, you get to see the really all the farms. And so you have the circle farms, right? And you have the square farms. Most of the circle farms are in Colorado because we have no water, right? And so what you need to see is you're in that airplane looking down, and you see two fields. And they're not far apart. Maybe they're a mile apart. And then you look at the rainstorm that is coming, or the thunderstorm that's causing you to shake in your seat as the turbulence shakes the airplane. And the rain is falling on that land, both pieces of land. That's the picture. We have a picture of two pieces of land, and neither one has an advantage over the other. The rain falls readily on each piece. The farmers cultivate it and fertilize it equally. Both fields drinks enough water to produce the intended crops. But there's a difference in the land. The first land produces a useful crop. The farmer prospers from the produce, and he continues to cultivate the land and care for it. This land represents the true believer. You know those people that the apostle wrote to beginning in chapter 5, verse 11? Hey, you should be able to eat more than milk, and we're going to grow if the Lord permits. That's the first land. That land that has the word of God falling on it, and it produces maturity under a diet of the word of God. The second land, though, produces thorns and thistles. See, the farmer discerns from the fruit of the land that it is bad land, and so he burns it. You can't tell the difference between the land in January or February when the seeds are planted. You only learn the nature of the land, whether it's the useful good land that produces a good fruit or the bad land that produces thorns and thistles, by like March or April or May, when you see what actually grows. Now, the language of verse 8, it echoes Genesis chapter 3:18, where God cursed the land to produce thorn and thistles. And this burning of the land, it represents eternal judgment. See, this land is clearly bad land or reprobate land that is useless and will never respond to its cultivation. The thorny and thistly land, it represents those in Hebrews 6:4. It represents the reprobate people in the church. These people will not produce the fruit of Christian maturity. We may not be able to recognize them in a crowd. They sit with you under the preaching of the word and the sacraments for years. And though the gospel is proclaimed to them, And even though they taste the gospel in some way, these people will ultimately not produce Christian maturity. Instead, they will produce thorns and thistles. They will ultimately turn from Christ and renounce him because they're bad soil, or they are cursed, or you might say that they never were truly converted believers in Christ. And so we need to take this passage seriously. It may be hard to hear this truth, and really, these verses, they are frightening. They're not frightening just because the apostle gets off on just scaring people. Rather, it's frightening. And the apostle presents this reality of being in Christ, truly converted, and not truly embracing Christ to win our hearts. The only people that should be scared by this passage, really scared, are those who have truly not embraced Jesus Christ as your Savior. And maybe that's you. Maybe you've grown up in the church. Maybe you're a son or a daughter of members of the church and been baptized and received that personal gospel promise from Jesus that says, if you turn to me and trust in me, your sins are forgiven. But you've taken it for granted and have never embraced Christ. Maybe you're someone who said, hey, I'm going to visit church. I'm going to go to church. It's a good thing to do. But, you know, I have plenty of time to embrace Christ as Savior. You don't. But so I remember in 1992, I began thinking, oh, I have plenty of time to deal with this. But we don't. You never know when you can die. You never know when the Lord is going to bring your end like he's bringing it to our beloved brother George. It may come quickly. Need to hear this warning. You can be in the church, but not be in Christ. And one day the truth will come out, and you will have to drink the cup that you have poured with your unbelief. But you see, this passage, it was not given as a field guide to hunt out all of the true believers and the hypocrites. Now this passage, although it urges those who are not in Christ to turn to Jesus and trust his work of redemption to purchase your soul and give you forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Although it has that message, it particularly teaches true believers that your identity and your future in Christ is to grow. It's to grow in grace. It's to say there are two types of people. There are the true believers who will grow in grace, and there are hypocrites who, although we can't identify them now, will eventually reveal that they never had true saving faith. What it actually teaches is the expectation you should have for your life in Christ. True believers will grow. True believers will mature in Christ. Christ didn't go to the cross to pay for your sins so you could just go on living in Adam. He came to the cross to pay for your sins, to purchase adoption as sons so that you might live as a son of God, turning from your sin and turning to Christ. And so that takes us to where the apostle goes in verse 9, to the encouragement to persevere. You see, if you truly love Jesus Christ, if you truly embrace the gospel, there is an encouragement for you. See, the apostle wasn't really indicting these people, this church. He goes on to say in verse 9, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. Things that belong to salvation. He's trying to win our hearts. Believers in Christ, we hope for your salvation. That's what he's saying. We know, we believe that you are that good land, that under the word of God and the cultivation of the Holy Spirit, you will produce growing faith and maturity in Christ. If you do more than taste, and if you consume that offer of forgiveness of sins and eternal life through Jesus' work, then salvation, it already belongs to you. And then you can trust that the Lord will produce the good fruit of Christian maturity in your lives. And the apostle closes this passage with verse 12. Do not be sluggish, therefore. basically, remember he's saying to a church that has descended into great questions of about the gospel and the God's covenant relationship to them because they were lazy and they didn't continue to grow and study the word and they were deceived by these waves of false doctrine. He closes now saying, don't be sluggish anymore, but be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises of God. In other words, if you are in Christ, then drink the rain that falls upon you. Apply yourself diligently to public worship that you might feed upon the word as it's read to you and as it's preached to you so that you might grow up and walk no longer as an infant, but as an adult, a mature disciple of Christ, not being tossed to and fro by the waves of false doctrine, but resting in the assurance of salvation, that unchanging promise of God and the gospel, and growing into a rich and intimate knowledge of Christ so that you will see, as you see him more clearly, you will be made more like him. But as the apostle wrote earlier, benefiting from God's word, it takes hard work and it takes the blessing of the Spirit. So we need on one hand pray that God would build us up. And the other hand, we need to give ourselves to growing. And we grow primarily through the word of God, through the reading of the scriptures and believing them, through the hearing of them read publicly and explained and taught and preached by those ministers Christ has given to us. But we can't just read and expect it to happen right away. I don't know if you've been in school long enough to realize that you can't learn a subject unless you apply yourself to it. And so our shorter catechism says this, that the word may become effectual to salvation, we must give ourselves to it. We must attend thereunto with diligence, diligently reading the word, diligently coming to worship and hearing the word of God preached, preparation and prayer. That simply, and very practically, it means get some sleep on Saturday night. Read your Bible. Keep up. Meditate. Pray that as we did before the preaching of the word, that God, his Spirit, would open it up to us so we might understand it. Receive it with faith and love. So you've got to believe the word of God. That it, the very ontology of the Bible, it is God's word. That's what it is. So you need to receive it with faith, believing what God says and loving to know God, embracing what it calls you to believe and what it commands you to do. And then you need to lay it up in your hearts. You know, the apostle James talks about how we're just like a man when we read the Bible and we walk and we forget what it says. We're like a man who stands in front of a mirror looking at himself and examining himself. But when he turns away, he forgets what he looks like. We're supposed to take the word we read and hear preached and lay it up in our hearts. That means to think about it, to analyze it, to search, to verify what we've heard is true in the scriptures, and then practice it in our lives, apply it. You may think that you've learned calculus when you've done a couple problems in your calculus 2 class of integration and stuff, but you really don't know calculus until you started to apply it to the many different problems in physics and engineering and chemistry. And really, we don't really know the word of God until we begin to see it bear fruit and we practice it in our lives. These are trustworthy and biblical instructions for you to follow so that you might feed upon God's word and that indeed you might grow in grace. And so if you rest upon Jesus Christ alone for the salvation of your soul, you can be assured that God has purchased you and you are now part of his vineyard. The Lord stands guard over you and waters you with his word. In Christ, you can be assured that the Holy Spirit has made you fertile land and fertile soil that will yield good fruit. So wherever you find yourself, turn to Christ and devote yourself to growing today. And don't set great goals that you're going to have reach these amazing heights of growth this year. Start today. Start growing today and then wake up tomorrow and start seeking Christ to feed upon him. And each day will turn into another week and another month and another year, that you might grow increasingly in your lives to know the Lord, so that you may produce fruit that accompanies the blessings of God, so that you might know the joy of salvation through Jesus Christ. And you will do this if God permits. And he will do this work in you. That's why he sent his son, to take sinners and transform them, giving them new lives and identity as his saints, his holy people. He makes us positionally holy and conversion in Christ, and then he makes us more and more like Christ until one day he will glorify us and make us perfect in righteousness. What a blessed hope there is. So think about your Christian life in the new year, but maybe don't look out toward December 31st. Think about today, January 8th, and then tomorrow. Think about January 9th and look to Christ, our great King and Lord and Savior, that you might grow to know him and love him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would produce wonderful fruit in our congregation, that you would begin by converting those who have not come to faith in Christ. Open their eyes to their sin. Open their eyes to your wonderful grace that you pour out freely upon everyone who calls upon the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, and trust him to save them. And Father, continue to build up us as a church. We confess that we sin, that our lives are filled with sin and thought, word, and deed. Even as a congregation, we do not exemplify and demonstrate that perfect unity that we should have as those redeemed saints and believers in Christ. So, Lord, we ask that you would continue to work in us, that we could grow to, as Paul prays, to know the length and width and height and depth of the love you have for us in Christ. And so that love that you have for us in him might be manifested first with a love for one another, and then a love for the lost in the world, a love for our brothers and sisters in other parts of the church, that you might glorify yourself and your Son as you build your church, not only through the conversion of sinners outside of your church and bringing them in, but you would build us in maturity, that we would one day have really a testimony in the world of those who truly love Christ and have a love for one another and the lost, and who truly, with an increasing maturity, demonstrate that the character of Christ in all of our lives. We thank you that you would look down upon sinners who, as Bill prayed, began our lives shaking our fist at you as Adam did in the garden. But yet you loved us so much that you gave us your Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Thank you for such a wonderful salvation. And we pray these things with confidence, knowing that you've given us your Son as our great high priest to intercede for us. Amen.